Let's pray, church. Father, the gift of your word is the gift of you. Your divine revelation, special revelation given to us. The very first words to the very last and everything in between reveal you. And you sent your Son that we would know you. Oh God, today as we turn to the prophet Nahum again, Lord, I pray that we see Christ coming, that we look to Christ coming. This side of history, we know he's come, Lord, but let us draw in. Let people who hear this message, who don't have Christ, wonder of this God and his Son Jesus who came into the world. Father, prepare our hearts for your word. Let this pastor be surrendered in spirit to your spirit for the sake of your church, O God, and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we were introduced to the prophet Nahum. I think there's a debate. Nahum or Nahum, potato, potato, right? And the vision that God gave to him. And in the first part of this vision, it was kind of a hot message, I think. It felt a little hot. In the first part of the message, we learned God was revealing his character to us through a judgment that he had pronounced upon the wicked city of Nineveh. Nineveh was at the center of what was called the Neo-Assyrian Empire. The passage revealed to us some things about God that aren't comfortable, that he was jealous, avenging, and wrathful for those who are against him. Not good. But he was also said to be slow to anger and protective of his very own people, a stronghold for those who take refuge in him. I pray that we are people who take refuge in God. So in Nahum 1, 9 through 15, we begin to see a foreshadowing, not a direct, but a foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is sweet. It's a very sweet gospel. The word gospel means good news. We're going to hear more of that today. It's a message of peace. A message of peace. We saw hope and peace lit today. Meaning specifically that man can have peace with God through Christ alone. But the gospel has two sides to it, doesn't it? Doesn't it, church? On one side of the gospel, men are called to peace with God. It's life-giving, a life-giving peace. And when someone receives it, they come to life. They come alive. Yet on the other side of the gospel waits only condemnation. Judgment for those who are at war with God. People and nations go to war with God. And it was true in the days of the prophet Nahum, and it remains true today. There are nations at war with the Christian God and people. Now, if you're not familiar with Nahum, if you're watching online, you're not familiar. It's just a few pages away from the book of Jonah that we were in a few weeks ago. All right, so just two books over, a few pages. If you get to Matthew, you went a little too far that direction, just go left a little bit and you'll end up at Nahum eventually, all right? Minor prophets. Turn to Nahum 1:9 as we look at our first teaching passage today. It says, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Now what comes into focus here is the wicked plotting of Nineveh. Nineveh was seeking through the Assyrian Empire to conquer Judah and expand their empire and their power. It was a massive empire already. In ancient times, and sometimes even in this postmodern era, whenever a king or kingdom is overthrown from one culture, often the temples in existing culture and their gods or idols or religious symbols are torn down and replaced by the new culture that's coming in. Assyria wanted to destroy Judah in this way. The problem for Nineveh was that God had decreed that the Messiah would come from Abraham, line of David, through the true tribe of Judah. Therefore, the Assyrian plot to conquer Judah was effectively Assyria going to war with God. They were at war with God. It's one thing to plot and commit evil against your neighbors. I don't know if you guys like to plot evil against your neighbors. Not to be tolerated in the church at all. But to come against, to try to thwart the plans of God Almighty. Nineveh, the center of Assyrian power, they were in trouble with the Lord. They were. That'll be a lesson for us today. They were in trouble with the Lord. Now, I've run into those who openly hate the Lord. Can you believe that this is more common than you think? They hate the Lord, they cannot stand Christianity, and they really don't like Christians in general. We take a little heat from them out there on the street evangelism ministry. But there's no mystery where they stand. You don't have to wonder where they're at with this, okay? No wonder at all. They openly plot evil against the things of the Lord. They don't care. I think of the college professor who gets a kick out of tearing down the incoming freshman's faith, right? There's professors like, now there's great professors out there that are Christians, but there are ones that actually get a kick of and enjoy tearing down faith of young Christians. Or there's angry atheists who seek to reason against the matters of faith and Christianity in particular. They only have one goal in mind, and that's to tear down someone's faith. They are openly wicked people who love to do evil, or there are openly wicked people. And when I say openly wicked people, what I mean is not the college professor. That's a different thing. It's a type of wickedness. I'm talking about people who are, they're absolutely foul-mouthed. They are evil in their intentions. They're looking to kill, steal, take anything they can. They spend their lives doing this. They are wicked through and through. And there are people like that. And if you tell them about Jesus, they might just pop you right upside the head. Now, these characters are always going to be found, and they're always, as I believe, in trouble with the Lord. And in my view, they're right up there with the worst of the bunch. Assyria was right up there with the worst of the bunch in a sense. But it's the Judas characters that must surely be the worst of the worst. Judas looked and acted like the rest of the disciples, but in his heart, he secretly plotted against Jesus. Judas began to loathe Jesus. He was right there with him, but he began to loathe him. And he let this fester to the point that he sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was at war with God, and he didn't even know it. That's what happened to Judas. He was convinced that his scrutiny and selling out of the Lord was correct. He was convinced of this in his mind. Well, there are Judas characters today. They secretly harbor resentment. It's dangerous ground for Christians to go here. We should be very careful about these things in the church, God's church, God's plans, and the Christian walk in life. Because to fight against God's church is to fight against God. Now, years ago, I recall some well-meaning men. I'll contextualize this for us. Well-meaning men who came to me, deep religious conviction, these men. And they wanted to know if the pastor was done. They said, is pastor done? Meaning, should we fire him? Now, there are times when pastors should be fired. Because the pastor is the representative here in the church. But that would be something, he would have had to done something egregious or not doing his duties as a pastor. Okay? Short of that, we should be careful. Very careful. And I considered the men's question for a minute. And then I considered the pastor, who was my pastor. They were certain that he had run his course. That's what they were certain of. That the pastor had run his course and was no longer useful to the congregation. So I considered this pastor carefully. I thought of him. I thought, man, this guy just loves his wife so much. And he loves his family so much. That's the first thing I remember about him, is how much he loved his wife and his family. So impressive in that regard. And in addition, he loved the church very much. A genuine love for the church, for the people of the church. And he loved the Lord and his word. He faithfully preached week after week for many years. Years and years he preached. Admittedly, he was not a fantastic preacher. But he was a faithful preacher. Not fantastic, but faithful. And he was pastoral and caring and available to those in need. I told these men, I said this, I'd fear the Lord if you suggest such a thing. I said, if you take a man like this and you send him aside, God might send you a tyrant. You might be bound by the new rules and things that come from the tyrant, or even worse, that God might send you. And I think had they did not fire that pastor, I think had they done it, I believe in this case, they would have sinned against God. I think they would have sinned against God. And in a sense, I believe they would have gone to war with God for that local church. There's a lesson here for us when we see the judgment of God upon Nineveh. And the lesson is, we should not go to war with God or participate with those who do. Don't go to war with God, especially when we are Christians. You see, let me give you another example from Scripture. Peter was certain that he knew what was right for the Lord. Recall this scene. Jesus rebukes Peter harshly. It's difficult. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. It said, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. But Peter took him aside and rebuking him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance for me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, Peter was going to war with God's greatest plan of redemption. Think about that. Peter was actually against God's greatest plan of redemption. I don't think he thought of it that way, but that was the effect, right? This had to come only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to go to war with God is to really align yourself with the goals of Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. I was wondering who I was going to look at when I said that line. I was kind of half between Larry and Ken and Mindy, so I no significance there. Judas went to war with God. He was blinded by his own sense of right or wrong. Did you notice that? He was blinded by this. The same was true of the Assyrian king. The Assyrian king, as we're going to learn, was drunk with his own ego and power. And we too can become blinded by our thoughts or poor influence and our own ego. But we should always seek, whatever we're doing in the church, pure motives. And when we consider our motives, they must be subject to God's word. Now, I've heard plenty of well-meaning Christian opinions over the years. I don't know if you've heard some good Christian opinions. I heard them yesterday. I'm a Christian, and then they gave me their opinion. And it was completely the opposite of God's word. This is bizarre. I'm there preaching, and I got this Christian couple coming in, this Christian couple coming into the abortion clinic, all to offer their child up for sacrifice. And I tell them the word of the Lord, and then they tell me their opinion. That has nothing, it's the opposite of the word of God. I've held a few opinions myself over the years. And sadly, they didn't line up with God's word, especially when I was a younger Christian. Now, here's the reason for that. At the time, I was a lazy Christian. It just was a fact. I mean, I didn't read God's word, and I did not seek him diligently in prayer. So I had opinions, and I had plenty of them. I was easily influenced by others who knew just a sliver more than I did. That may be enough to be dangerous. So here's your first application today. I've already said it. Don't go to war with God. Don't go to war with God, church, because of ignorance of his word or lack of a disciplined prayer life. Those two things. How can we avoid going to war with God? Know his word intimately. Meaning, please read this word through. Read it through every year. Listen, if God gives you 10 years, read it 10 times or more. Seek his will through prayer continually. Those two things. Know his word intimately and seek his will through prayer continually. Our prayer life is very important for that. And when a Christian is not bathed in the word of God or daily in prayer, what happens to us, as I'm just, Christian context, is we begin to be taken over by what seems right to us in the flesh, okay? And the flesh, it begins to entangle us. It is a snare. The Assyrian king was entangled. Look at verse 10. We do well to avoid such entanglements. It says, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. Fully dried. Now these thorns, of course, speak of entanglement. That's what it's talking about. When a person or animal is trapped and cannot break free of the entanglement. Recall in Genesis 22, Abraham's told, offer your son Isaac up. And he takes him up altar. And he, as he goes to take the young man's life, the angel of the Lord says, do not lay a hand upon the lad. And then he, depending on which version, on the boy, you know, on the lad, and he looks over and behold, there's a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. The ram was entangled and could not break free. I want you to see two sides of the gospel here. Judgment fell upon the ram. Grace came upon Isaac. This is pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the case with Nahum's prophecy, this nation, the Assyrian nation, centered Nineveh, was trapped. They didn't know it. Caught as a wild animal that is caught in a snare. They were consumed like drunk men given over to too much wine. Consumed like dry stubble in a field. After it's all been harvested and what's left is the stubble, they set the whole field ablaze. It's all taken. It's gone. Burned up. The imagery of the thorns, the drunkard, and the stubble point to this certain consuming fate in God's judgment. This was a foreshadowing of one side of the gospel, wasn't it? And that side of the gospel is not the good side, it's judgment. It points us to the greater truth, right, that impacts not simply the ancient city of Nineveh and not just Judah when they were off into idolatry. Recall, Judah was in idolatry before Nineveh and they were back into idolatry after Nineveh. In fact, Nineveh gets sacked by the Babylonians. The Babylonians come to rise, and a few decades later, they carry off Judah. Because idolatry. It points to the fact, Nineveh, Judah, that all of mankind has fallen, that we are all actually trapped into thorns. This is our fate. All of mankind, meaning every person that has ever lived except Jesus, is trapped in sin, like a man who is consumed by alcoholism or consumed by the fire that burns up the stubble in the field after harvest. This side of the gospel is a terrifying reality that all humanity stands condemned. And when we speak of truth, I want to define the truth as this. The truth is the real state of affairs. Sometimes we have a problem with the truth. It's the real situation. So here's the truth for Nineveh. They're done for. They're done. That was the real state of affairs. But here's the shocking reality. So was Judah. They just got a reprieve for a time in this prophecy. So was Judah. So would be Israel. And so would be all of mankind. The only reason a person is saved at all and why Judah was spared in this instant has nothing to do with their goodness, but everything to do with God's goodness and his decreed purposes to accomplish that goodness. The grace of God that leads to peace with God through Christ. That is the side of the gospel. The other side that is beautiful. Judgment on one side, beautiful on the other. Judgment and peace, two sides of the gospel. We see this played out more clearly in the New Testament. Now I've preached on John 3:16, I think a month and a half ago. You know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, most of us are familiar to some degree with this passage. It's loved by many in the world, but I will say often it's preached quite inaccurately, and I want to point that out. It tells us that there's merely a potential for salvation, that God just kind of threw the net out, and that, well, anybody can grab on at any point, that it's only a potential of salvation rather than being what it really is. It's an emphatic statement of truth. It's a truth statement of Christ's atonement and what he accomplished for the believing ones. The believing ones. Now, in the NET Bible, if you don't have that New English translation, I think they do a better job of translating it. Listen to this. For this is the way that God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And I think we get tripped up on the whoever, whosoever, and whoever, meaning in our mind we conjure up an image of potential of salvation. But that's not the case. The believing ones in him do not perish. They do have eternal life, and that is the truth from God's word. That's what we see. And this was accomplished through the specific sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Right before that, just a few verses before that, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that many would be saved. It is all of God's grace. It's not the works or the decisions of man or even the potential to make such a decision that saves. Look at John 3:17. It tells us a more difficult truth that extends for the next few verses. It's difficult to accept that this is God's word. This is why people had a hard time with Jesus' teachings. It said, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Only condemned men need to be saved, by the way. I think we know that. God didn't send Jesus back to re-condemn men who were already condemned. And the reason is, they were already condemned. They were born with a fallen nature, passed down from their federal head, Adam, after he sinned in the Garden of Eden with his beautiful wife, Eve. And since then, all men, women, and children stand condemned because of their sin nature. So he did not come to re-condemn, but why did he come? To save many. This is why Jesus came, to reveal God, to save many. Two sides of the gospel on display, judgment and peace. If it's not clear enough, we could go right to John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. They have peace with God, right? We see that. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We see both sides of the gospel. Believing one's not condemned, given grace by God that leads to peace with God through Christ. And the unbelieving one's condemned. I see this played out all the time in the streets as we preach. They remain under judgment. And pay attention, no status change at all for them. Born this way, and they remain this way. No status change for these ones. They were, like all men, always condemned, born in iniquity, and only the grace of God could move somebody from condemned to peace with God through Christ. Only God can do that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 makes a lot more sense to us, doesn't it? When we think of the whole of God's word played out with nations and people and the atoning work of Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the saving grace of God. And it is all from God. It is all his act of grace. Meaning it cannot be our decision that is the saving thing. It cannot be our profession that is the saving thing. It cannot be our baptism that saves. But only the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. Either God leaves us in a natural fallen state, meaning he leaves us, or he saves us through his son's redemptive work on the cross in the greatest act of grace ever seen in humanity. Judah was given grace. Now, this is not a saving grace in the sense that we're talking about salvation, eternal salvation, but a grace that led to peace in the land and only for a short season, while Nineveh was judged and condemned. Let's continue in Nahum 1, verse 11. We're going to encounter someone here called a worthless counselor. It said, "From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." We're there. How'd you like to have that counselor? I'd like a couple worthless counselors, thank you. Well, we encounter plotting in verse 9. But the plotter comes into view, a little more descriptive of this worthless counselor. So we're going to need verse 12 to help us understand this worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, "Though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away." We'll pause right there. The worthless counselor apparently felt a boldness about the numbers of his armies. There was some boldness. I mean, if you got a big army, you're feeling, you want to flex the muscles there, right? You want to flex your power. They were said to be at full strength in many. I mean, if you're going to have an army, you may as well have full strength in many. Hang on. They were well prepared. They were well fed. Enormous armies. But this worthless counselor took much refuge, not in the Lord, but in his own strength and might. And he raised his head in arrogance against the Lord, and he bragged of his own power. Now, most men and women today don't have an army that they can wield, that they're commanding around, right? That's not what we get. But it's not uncommon today to hear, maybe not in your personal circles, people cursing God. When I say cursing God, I mean actually cursing God, cursing his word, cursing his messengers, mocking the Lord. They think much of their own plans, Now, I want to say, I don't care what your source of worthless counselors are, who your worthless counselors are, don't listen to them. That's my second application to you today. Don't go to war with God. Don't listen to worthless counselors. Christians sometimes listen to worthless counselor friends. I've heard worthless counselor friends tell Christians, you need a better man in their marriage, or you deserve a better woman, and forsake your marriage vows. I've heard it out of the mouths of worthless counselor friends who whisper in the ears. Don't listen to a worthless counselor. Instead, draw into the grace of God. We sometimes become our own worthless counselor. My advice, stick to God's word and pray daily. Don't become your own worthless counselor. So if it's you or someone else, if your counselor tells you to do anything contrary to God's word, they are a worthless counselor, and they are advising you to go to war with God. Don't listen to them. Never go to war with God. Let's continue in the second part of verse 12 and all of verse 13. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Well, this is a shift in language in Nahum, back to God's caring for Judah. God had disciplined Judah for their idolatry and disobedience to him. And the rod of discipline was Assyria over several decades, and included two Assyrian kings. And they would be disciplined again at a later time in the Babylonian captivity. Some decades earlier, the prophet Isaiah wrote this concerning Assyria in Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 27. I want you to hear the certainty of God's word and his decree concerning such things, because it would all come to pass. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountain trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, including this nation. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now here we see the unchangeable and sovereign will of God's decrees, his judgment upon Assyria. And through his judgment, he has now broken the yoke off of Judah. No person, is said, will be able to annul. Hey, Donna, we're going to help you sit up at the table there, okay, sweetie? There you go. No person, thank you. No person could annul or turn back God's will. Our God is certain. He is a certain God. He is so specific and powerful. As I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. That's a God in whom we should place our faith in. I don't care what plans you have. I've never been that certain about anything. God's word is certain. It cannot be undone. I mean, I make plans all the time and they get ruined in a second, you know, completely changed. Like, what in the world is happening here? To Judah, a warm day was dawning and joy was beginning to flood their hearts at the hearing of this word. God is freeing them up. The grace of God was leading them again to peace. They were going to have a time of peace to Nineveh. The news was certain. It was terrifying for Nineveh. It would be devastating to them. It was. The news from Nahum continued to get even worse for the Assyrian king's life and legacy. Look at Nahum 1:14, and even the nation as a whole, Nineveh and the nation. It said, the Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Not a bright picture there. There's some thought here that perhaps this judgment is singularly about the king of Assyria, or actually several kings. But I prefer that the city of Nineveh and the nation itself are also in view. The whole nation's in trouble. I'm worried about our nation today. I think our nation is in trouble. I really do. I don't think Christians individually are in trouble. I don't think that's the case. But I do think that we might suffer because our nation is in trouble with the Lord. They all partook of the wickedness of their king, and they would all come to pay a heavy price for it. They'd be dominated by another culture. Now the king personally would pay a steep price. He was killed in 612 BC with the fall of Nineveh. The power and violence of Nineveh was stripped away in just a short period of time. It was their idolatrous hearts that allowed the great city to go to war with God. Now we see the object of God's wrath. That's the Assyrian king, Shinshar-Ishkun. That's the one. And the reason for God's wrath was idolatry and pride. But it didn't begin with Shinshar-Ishkun. It began several kings ago in Assyria at the time of Jonah, before Jonah. That's why God addresses them in their idolatry. He said, from your house of gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. God hates idolatry. I think we've heard that before. God hates idolatry. So here we see the Lord call this wicked person and a nation vile. He says, you're vile. I'm going to make a grave for you. These people have become repulsive to God. An offense without ceasing. And now judgment was certain. That's bad news for Nineveh. And it's good news. It's good news for Judah. As we turn to Nahum 1:15, this is our last passage for the day. We see the gospel coming more into focus through Nahum. And I don't want you to interpret it as speaking like, oh, this is talking directly about Jesus Christ. It's not. It's not. But we can say that it points clearly to the nature and character of God, who both judges and gives grace according to the counsel of his own will. And that, my friends, does point us to the greater gospel of peace in Christ. So we are going to make a Jesus connection here. Take a look at the final verse today, Nahum 1:15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Oh, the sweetness of good news, isn't it? We all need some good news. 2020 is one of the strangest years I think I can recall living through. So strange. I think we could all use a little bit of good news. Who doesn't want, anybody not want good news? I think we could all use good news. In our minds, we can conjure up something we're hoping for, needing, wanting, desiring. Oh God, please let it be. Please. I've spent a few days in prayer where I'm just pleading with God. Asking God for good news, good news, good news. And I kind of see good news everywhere. I'm coming out of this time of prayer so happy. So happy with the good news that God has given to us. So happy with his answers to prayer. In ancient times, when a battle occurred, a runner was dispatched to the kingdom to update the people. Bad news or good news? In this case, good news. The feet of the runner bearing good news was so sweet. That's good news. All is saved. The kingdom and all her people are spared. Good news. Isaiah 52:7. Take a look at this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Just out of name. They're cross-reference. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Who publishes, look at here, what comes into view? Salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now I reached out to my friend Michael Noss, and Mike and I talked about this Hebrew term, basar. Basar is the phrase in English you see when it says, him who brings good news. That's basar in the Hebrew, okay? Mike reminded me that basar was translated, actually, into early Greek, into what we call the Septuagint. Another name for the Septuagint translation of this Old Testament into Greek, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but there was a need for it to be in Greek, so the early church used this version of the Old Testament. It's called the LXX, and I'll explain that. That just means it's a Roman numeral, 70. 70 scholars put this together, right? The Old Testament in Greek. We'll talk more about that some other time, I guess. But Mike reminds me that basar means the bringer of good news, the one who's bringing it. But it's in a Septuagint translation that we see the Hebrew translated, the word basar translated in the LXX to euangeliso. I don't know if you know that word, euangeliso. Euangeliso is the Greek word for good news, and we associate this phrase with the good news of the gospel. We associate it with the news of Christ, the Christian church, the Christian message, the good news, peace with God through Christ. Euangeliso has a root word, angelos. And that root word means angel or messenger. You're an angel, you're a messenger. If someone ever says you're an angel, they mean you're a messenger. That's what they're telling you. You're a messenger from God. I think we can see the connection here. A messenger, angelos, brings the good news. Euangeliso, basar, the Hebrew, is the same meaning. Nahum's good news dealt with a specific issue, war coming, oppression from Assyria upon Judah. They were judged by God and the protection of Judah by God. However, in Isaiah, we see again something else come into focus. The good news does indeed begin to take on the idea of the gospel, euangeliso, that mankind can have peace with God through the forgiveness of their sins, a sacrificial lamb that was given for many. Michael reminded me, Michael Nossi said, look at Luke 4, 18 through 19. He quotes, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, 1. He references it to himself. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. There it is. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Let's talk about some applications and then we'll close. We are entering the Christmas season today. Ken and Mindy, thank you for lighting our candles. Our hope and peace candles are lit today. That's good news. A simple lighting of a candle to remind us of the hope and peace that comes through Christ. We need hope today more than ever. We literally are living in, I told you numbers last week, I don't know if your jaw dropped when you heard them, but when I wrote them, I began to get sick to my stomach. I won't say them again, but we are living in one of the most wicked times in human history. Our society is changing quickly, and I don't think it's for the better. I don't. Local governments, state governments, national, now are all strangely controlling populations in the weirdest way ever. Could you imagine 1 year ago, everybody walking around with masks on, standing in line, 6 feet apart? It's just so strange. Such a strange time. But we don't need to simply hope, do we? I mean, it's one thing to hope. It is another thing to have peace with God. Judah enjoyed the good news of peace, that God was going to punish their adversaries. They enjoyed that. But as we can see from their history, they surrendered that peace. It was fleeting. And they were going to be led away into captivity because they turned away from God again. We need a lasting hope, friends. If we could learn anything from the judgment of Nineveh and the temporary peace that it brought Judah, we should learn that this story recorded in Nahum, it always points to the greater peace with God through Christ. For all the wars, for all the heroes and villains, and we need stories with wars, heroes, and villains, right? In the Bible, the greatest negative force that we all face in our humanity, it's our sin nature, our nature. It is our sin nature, our flesh, going to war with God. I told you, don't go to war with God. But we go to war with God. Every man, woman, and child goes to war with God. No one can escape the judgment of God because all are fallen. They're all on this side. Man, woman, and child, and even infants are conceived in sin, and they are born in sin. You might think, well, that can't be true of infants. My friend Bodhi Bakum reminded me. He said, babies have a sin nature. And he kind of half-jokingly, he says, listen, they're all cute and cuddly in one moment, and then in another moment, they're a viper in a diaper. That's what they are. He said, they tense up. They fight against you. They're revealing their nature. Bodhi's funny. I'm not close personal friends with Bodhi Bakum, though I would like to be. I have met him a few times. The rising and falling of Judah. The rising and falling of Nineveh. The rising and falling of Israel. The failings of Abraham. The failings of David. And every other character in the Bible tells us that the human condition is a dire one unless we've been given peace with God through the redemptive work of Christ. Friends, we need peace. We need it. But we need the lasting peace, not temporal peace. Not peace that comes between wars and rumors of war and peace in the land. We need the lasting peace that can only come from the Prince of Peace, Jesus. An unending peace with God. If we are in Christ, our status, we've been moved, haven't we? We're no longer we change our status. We're no longer condemned. We've been set free in Christ. No longer under his judgment, the two sides of the gospel, but now we've been given grace. Peace with God through his grace. Christ was our sacrificial lamb. The ram back in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, that ram, it was caught in the thicket by its horns. Jesus didn't need to be caught. Jesus obeyed his Father willingly, left heaven, and came down and sacrificed himself. He paid the penalty for your sins and mine through his suffering and death upon the cross. Christmas is one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible. I think maybe only eclipsed by Easter. And it depends on how you feel about it, but that's how I see it, right? God sent his Son into the world to take upon himself the robe of humanity, to make a way so that sinful men and women who couldn't do anything on their own to change their status could have a pathway to peace with God through Christ. As I close this message, I want to remind you of our application points. Don't go to war with God. Okay, don't do that. Don't listen to your wicked counselors. And I'd like to add a third. Trust in the one who brings us both true and lasting hope and peace with God, Jesus. Merry Christmas, friends. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the prophet Nahum. It is a difficult thing to be a prophet, to preach to a wicked nation. Thank you for revealing your character to us, your judgment and your love. God, thank you that this all points to grace and peace. God, I pray that as we come near to Christmas here in celebration of Christmas, God, that we live in your grace. We love you for your grace given to us through Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.